Well, good morning. We have all had the experience of being wronged by somebody else. I'm going to move this away here. Something has been stolen from us, perhaps. Our needs are continually overlooked. Personal boundaries are crossed. And in all these situations, what we want, what we feel instinctively, is that justice would be served. We know this when our children come up to us and they've been hurt, they've been hit by somebody, and they, not necessarily hurting anymore, but so-and-so did this to me, and I want justice to be served. I want this to be dealt with. We want the item replaced. We want our needs acknowledged. We want the wrong done to us to be paid for. And sometimes this happens. Sometimes we get justice. Sometimes we don't. I had the experience many years ago of being underpaid for a period of work I had done, and it was relatively minor issue, but when I raised it with my employer, you end up getting upset at me, and it was never actually resolved. I never actually got what I worked for. That's a relatively small thing, but some of you have had much larger things happen to you, where something you rightfully should have had, something that was yours, was taken from you. And perhaps even to this day, those issues have not been acknowledged. Those wrongs have never been made right for you. And if we've had this experience in our lives, in whatever, however large or small ways, then we have a taste of what Habakkuk and the people of God, and even the world around them at their time, what they were feeling in the wake of the Chaldean assault. You remember the story, Habakkuk has called out to God to do something about the violence he sees around him. And God has told the people, well, look among the nations, I'm raising up the Babylonians, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. And then Habakkuk cries out again because the violence of the Chaldeans is great. It is too much. They're pulling up nations like a fisherman pulls up a fish. They're proud. They're merciless. They're swallowing up those more righteous than themselves, and they have no fear of God. And so Habakkuk cries out. He says, God, don't you see? Don't you hear? Will you not act justly when we are being wrongly treated? And the text before us today, God is going to give the prophet and give the nations and give us a fuller picture of what he will do, of the justice he will bring, and of the kind of God he is. So this morning we want to see more closely who God is, because he's the one we have to cling to when we're found praying in the dark. And so let's just come to him once more together. God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you do fill us when we open our mouths to receive from you. We open our hearts to hear you. God, give us ears to hear you this morning, and thank you for what you're going to do in our midst. We give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk 2, last week we began in chapter 2 to see God's response to the prophet's complaint about the Chaldeans. And remember, what did God say to Habakkuk? He told him to write the vision down, write it on tablets. And he said, the just shall live by faith. So trust what I'm telling you, Habakkuk. Trust what I'm telling you, my people. It is going to come to pass. Though the vision lingers, wait for it. It will not delay. God is going to now tell Habakkuk more clearly what this vision is all about, what it is that the people must put their faith in and live in light of. And the vision God's going to give in this, the information he's going to give in this chapter, comes in a series of five woes. Now, woe is not language we typically use in our, at least in my day-to-day conversation. I don't talk about that. We might have heard an old film or someone's crying out, oh, woe is me because I was so unjustly treated. We tend not to talk this way, but in Scripture we find the language of woe repeatedly. It comes up often in the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and others talk about woes. We see it on the lips of Jesus when he speaks about the scribes and Pharisees. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Jurgen's been taking us through Revelation. We see it in the book of Revelation, three woes presented against the land, against the earth. So it's a familiar concept for the people of God, for the people of Scripture. The language of woe, to pronounce a woe upon a group of people, was often to predict judgment which was coming upon them for their sin. To declare a woe is to declare a coming judgment that is justly deserved. And that's certainly the case in the text we're going to look at today. Look with me at Habakkuk chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 5. God is here speaking about the Babylonians. He says, moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Of course, this isn't a good image. Babylon isn't gathering the nations for a party here. He's going to subjugate them. He's going to plunder them. He's going to put them beneath himself. He gathers all nations to himself. Verse 6, shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe? So notice what's going on here. God describes the Babylonian conquest of the nations. Babylon gathers the nations to himself, and yet then he goes on to describe the captives of Babylon, people like Judah, people like the lesser nations around them, whom Babylon has overrun. God here predicts a day in which these same people will rise up and taunt their captor, will rise up and taunt Babylon and say to Babylon, woe to you. Those who have been wrongfully treated will predict coming judgment to Babylon, their oppressor. And so what follows in the remainder of chapter 2 is a series of five separate woes which God pictures the captive nations speaking against Babylon. Each woe is a little different, has a bit of a different image, but they all have a few things in common. They all declare the guilt of Babylon, and they all in some way predict a judgment that is coming upon this nation on account of their sin. So we need to understand the context. Babylon is the one immediately in view, and yet the principles given for us here are timeless. How God views these kinds of behaviors has not changed. We may take these woes as a warning for us as well, if we would be tempted to live our lives in any of these ways. So these woes are words of coming judgment. This does not come as good news for Babylon or for those who would live as Babylon does. And yet for the people of God, for the captive nations, and even for some of us today who have perhaps been wrongfully treated, this series of woes comes as a message of hope. Because in it, we see the dealings of a just and holy God, of a God who is still seated upon the throne. And it's to him we must look when we feel in our lives like we are being treated unjustly. And so with that, let's plunge into here the taunt of the nations. We see the first woe uttered in verses 6 to 8. Verse 6, shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them. The first woe the captive nations utter here is a woe. It's a financial image. It's an economic image they use. It speaks about the person who hoards the wealth of others for himself. Think of Prince John in the Robin Hood story, who robs the poor, who takes their money. This is the person who takes loans and doesn't pay them back, who is a thief, who is the plunderer of nations. And this was certainly true of Babylon. They would take the spoils of war from the nations they conquered. Jerusalem itself would be plundered. The temple treasures would be removed. The treasures of the king would be taken back to Babylon. And what this first woe announces beforehand is that the plunderer will be plundered. Babylon himself will become spoils of war for those whom he has robbed. It will be done to him as he has done to others. We remember the story. It's on the very occasion, in fact, when King Belshazzar of Babylon is taking out the cups from the treasury of the Lord's house to drink and have a party to his pagan gods. When he's using those very treasures of Israel that God says, this is enough. And there's a hand that begins to write upon the wall declaring the downfall of Babylon. And that very night, Belshazzar is slain. This is the first woe Babylon's captives will pronounce against him. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, the cities, and all who dwell in them. This is why they're being punished. This is just. God is just. Habakkuk has been asking God what he will do about Babylon, who is swallowing up those more righteous than himself. The plunderer will be plundered, God says. And so it will be for all those who make their living unlawfully off of others. God says, I am just. I will deal with them. This is the first taunt of the nations against Babylon. Verse 9, we see a second woe then. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. The first woe was a used the financial image. This one uses a domestic image. It's the image of a house. And the builder of this house profits from evil gain. He builds up his house by cutting off many peoples. His goal is to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. Certainly this was true of Babylon. Babylon could boast an impressive house, an impressive capital, one which would have been thought to have been nigh impregnable by enemy armies. Reminded of King Nebuchadnezzar's words, when looking out from the roof of his royal palace, he would exclaim, "Is not this Babylon the Great, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Nebuchadnezzar had set his nest on high. Perhaps thinks of other examples in history, people who have tried to set their nest on high away from harm's way at the cost of others. Yet Nebuchadnezzar has taken his livelihood, Babylon has taken their livelihood from others in order to enhance their own. And so the woe pronounced here in Habakkuk, the one that is declared in all of this, is that Babylon has not brought glory upon himself. Rather, he has devised shame for his house, we read in verse 10. He has sinned against himself, or some translations have it, he has forfeited his life. Try as he might to keep himself from harm, Babylon cannot keep back the truth of what he has done. The very stonework of the house cries out against him. The very beams from the walls testify to the sin that Babylon has committed. And despite this lavish capital, despite its all its strength and thought to be impregnable when Belshazzar was luxurying in there and having his party, they would be invaded. In 539, the Persians would come and take Babylon practically without a fight. The glory of Babylon would not last. Woe to the selfish builder. His sin will be remembered on high. God is just, and his justice would be served in Babylon's history. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. Woe number three, verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This third woe pictures a builder of towns and cities. It uses a national image. And here the builder, when he lays out the blueprints for his town, the blueprints for his city, his very blueprints are stained in blood. The very foundations of his empire are sin. And it's here for the first time that we see God directly spoken of in these woes. Verse 13 says, it is from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and weary themselves for nothing. The consequence of such bloodshed, of such sinful empire building, is the ultimate futility of human labor. Now we know that in some small ways ourselves, when we have a project and we try to get something done and it takes us a lot more work than we intended. But even more so for Babylon, who has built its city upon bloodshed. God says, sending Christ in this world to die for our sins, are we beholding the glory of the Lord? This is a high point of the prophecy here. And yet we have to go back for a few moments because there's two woes more that the captives are going to bring against Babylon. Verse 15, we see the fourth woe begin. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Here we are given a very physical image to describe the sin of a people. We hear the picture of an indecent neighbor or a host who intentionally makes those around him drunk so that they'll be exposed and he can look upon their nakedness. And Babylon fits the bill of that. And what this woe predicts is that such dishonorable behavior will be answered in like kind. The cup that Babylon makes others drink from will in time be passed around to Babylon itself. This is the cup in the Lord's right hand. The judgment comes from him. And so just as this nation sought to shame those around him, so he will end up being utterly disgraced. Filled with dishonor, disgrace will come upon his glory. What a contrast to the picture of the glory of God we have just seen. Again, God is just. He will deal justly with those who, like Babylon, walk in perversion and pride. God is just. He will bring this nation and all nations to account. Which leads us finally to the last woe, verse 18. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The fifth and final woe uses a religious image. It's the image of an idolater who makes an idol, who crafts a work of his own hands and then trusts in it. Who calls out to his lifeless stone, wake up, to a piece of wood, arise. And who does not realize that there is no breath in it at all. See, at the heart of Babylon's sin was the fact that it had not acknowledged the God of heaven. It had consistently praised its own strength and turned aside to its own gods. Babylon would not acknowledge that all it had came from the Lord, that he was the one who had raised this nation up. And so the picture here points to the hopelessness of Babylon's condition, to the hopelessness of anyone's condition who puts his or her trust in something or someone other than God. The most prominent feature of the idols described here is that they can't talk. Verse 18 says they are mute. Verse 19 speaks of a silent stone and concludes by saying that such an idol has no breath at all in it. These are the false gods of Babylon, indeed of any people which they set up with their own hands. They are teachers of lies, beautiful on the outside but having no breath within them. What a disappointment. What a farce. What a waste of one's energies, of one's worship. And before we are too quick to pass judgment just on Babylon, we might consider the ways in which each one of us can trust in what is not God, in our wealth, in our wisdom, in our outward appearances, in ourselves. This is clearly folly, particularly when we read what comes right after. Because what is contrasted with these silent, dumb idols is a God throughout Habakkuk who speaks. Is a God who has answered the prophet from his first, when we see him first crying out. Is a God who has brought this word, who's brought this vision, and he's told Habakkuk to write it down. Is a God who has left this record for us to read. Is a God, we read in verse 20, who is in his holy temple. In contrast to breathless wood and stone, we are given at the last, a vision of the Lord, high and lifted up, before whom we must be silent. Let all the earth keep silence before him. That word silence in the Hebrew is has, and it sounds like what it is. It's like our English word hush. Let all the earth hush before the God who is in his holy temple. In other words, when all is said and done, when the nations have done with their striving, when we ourselves have come with our questioning as we are called to do, as we must do, when all is said and done, we must humbly acknowledge that the Lord is in his holy temple, that he is seated on the throne as the holy and just judge of all things. And before his face, no argument, no contriving and conniving can stand. Remember the story even of Job, that righteous man, who brought his complaint to God, but when all was said and done, at the end of that book, this righteous man himself is forced to put his hand on his mouth and to admit he uttered what he did not understand, things too wonderful for him. And the truth of the matter is, however we may be unjustly treated, the truth of the matter is that all of us, as the rest of the scriptures reveal, all of us cannot stand before a holy God. The Apostle Paul in Romans 3:19 will say, he'll give a scene, and he'll say, in light of God's just requirements, every mouth is stopped and the whole world is held accountable to the God of heaven, to the sovereign seated upon the throne, to the God who is in his holy temple. And so for Habakkuk, and for Judah, and for us today, for the whole earth, when all is said and done, we must humbly submit to the just judgments of a holy God. Amen? Of the God who is seated on the throne, who is in his holy temple, who has revealed himself in his word, and who has spoken, who is not silent like these dumb idols, who has spoken to us. And most wonderfully and beautifully, his glory has been revealed to us, who has spoken to us in the person of his Son, in the face of Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth in his mercy to die on the cross in order to bring us into the very throne room of God. God has spoken to us. He is just. He is judging. He will judge. He will make all things right. The Lord is in his holy temple. What more can we say? Let's hush before him. Let's pray. God, you are in heaven, and we are on earth, so we will let our words be few. You are just, you are glorious, you are holy. Humble our hearts before you, Father, and may we be filled with a fuller knowledge of your glory this day and in the days to come. We pray it in Jesus' name. And with thanksgiving for what you have done for us. Amen.